Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapters 13 through 15, although we are going to only read chapters 15 tonight. Numbers 13 through 15 is a fairly famous story, especially chapters 13 and 14. This is the story of Israel coming up to the entrance to the Promised Land. They send out the 12 spies. You all know the story. 10 were bad and 2 were good. There's even a children's song that goes along with that. The spies come back. They give a bad report. They convince the people not to go into the Promised Land. And so God curses them and says, you're going to wander in the desert for 40 years. Only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb will be those who are spared. Everybody else will die in the desert. And then we have chapter 15 that takes place right after chapter 14, where we read, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering, or a burnt offering, or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or to make a freewill offering, or at your appointed feasts to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. And you shall offer with the burnt offering, or the sacrifice, a quarter of a hin of wine, for the drink offering for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall offer a grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then the one who shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with 1/2 a hin of oil. And you shall offer for the drink offering 1/2 a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be for each bull or ram or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so shall you do with each one, as many as there are. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law, one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I will bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like the contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough shall you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward through your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering, its drink offering, according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven because it was a mistake. And they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. All the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake, when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. The Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him to death outside the camp with stones. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp, and they stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording these words for us, of inspiring Moses to write them down for us, not only so that we could know what happened to Israel in the wilderness as examples to us, but so that we could learn from it. We pray that you would apply your word to us this evening, that you would help us to understand, help us to comprehend. We pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would apply these words to our hearts, to our minds, change us, transform us. We pray that we would leave tonight changed, that we would leave as different persons from when we came here, that we would be sanctified, be made more holy, that you would continue to conform us to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, without overstating the obvious, because again, chapters 13 and 14 are a fairly common story, we know that those are chapters about faith. Or to be more specific, they're stories about a lack of faith. Israel, that nation that has been chosen by God, delivered from Egypt, brought through the Sinai wilderness by the incredible and miraculous provision and protection and redemption and deliverance by God from Egypt, now comes to the entrance of the land of Canaan. All that Israel has hoped for and has waited for 400 years, for the 2 years or so that they've been in the wilderness. And if you go all the way back to the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, perhaps twice as long, almost 600 to 800 years, they have been waiting for the promised land, the land that had been promised to them, the land that was flowing with milk and honey. Now the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. Now the people are going to receive their inheritance in the land. Now the plan of God for the salvation of his people is going to be complete because Israel is about to receive what was promised. The only problem with that, of course, is Israel. Yes, the Canaanites are in the promised land. That's a slight problem. It's not as though God is giving an empty land to the Israelites to inherit. It's a land that has people in it. But that's no need to worry, no need to fear. God has already addressed the issue of the current inhabitants. He's already promised back in Exodus chapter 23 that he would drive the current inhabitants out of the land. He would even drive them out with the hornet, he said. The stage is now set then. Israel is now ready. God is going to lead them in. Except again, the problem is not with the Canaanites. The problem is with Israel. Because Israel, apparently, does not actually believe that God can actually give them the land that was promised. Because the land is full of giants. And apparently, Israel seems to think that God may be able to conquer Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army, drowning them in the Red Sea, defeating all the gods of Egypt, the most powerful people on the planet at the time. But apparently, giants are just a bit too much of a challenge for God to handle. So you all know the story. The 12 spies go in. They bring back the survey of the land. They bring back grapes. They bring back other produce. They say it's a wonderful land, but bad news. The Canaanites are still home, and they're not terribly interested in simply handing over the land to us. Instead, it would appear that the Canaanites are going to put up a fight. And Israel is afraid of that. So the 10 spies suggest the land can't be taken. Even though Joshua and Caleb encourage the opposite, they say, trust God to give you the land. Let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it, says Caleb in verse 30. But the men who have gone up with him are stronger there. In verse 31 of chapter 13, we are not able to go up against the people because they are stronger than we are. And so here is Israel, about to receive the promise, and yet apparently not actually trusting the promise. The issue is clearly one of faith. They do not have the faith that God would do what he said he would do. We could, of course, spend our time this evening talking about chapters 13 and 14, talking about this idea of faith, keeping our eyes on God rather than on the giants in our lives, which is certainly true. But what I find so fascinating about the book of Numbers as we've worked through the book of Numbers is that the book of Numbers is not necessarily in chronological order. I've mentioned that several times, that the book of Numbers is in theological order, that certain chapters are placed in particular places in order to focus our attention on some spiritual truth, not just on something historical that happened, but in order to focus us on what we're supposed to learn from these particular stories. And this is true, really, of chapter 15. Because chapter 15 is a chapter that is directly related to chapters 13 and 14. It highlights the issues that Israel was supposed to have learned from chapters 13 and 14. Really, it highlights what they were supposed to have learned prior to chapters 13 and 14. But it really highlights the spiritual issues. As Moses is telling the people here in chapter 15, this is what you should have done, and this is what you're supposed to do now. And so chapter 15 is really telling us what we're supposed to learn from chapters 13 and 14. And Moses seems to highlight three things here in chapters 15 that we're supposed to learn. For starters, Israel is supposed to believe. They're supposed to believe. They're supposed to believe that God will give them the promised land. Well, obviously, I mean, didn't we just get through saying that Israel didn't believe that God was going to bring them into the promised land? Well, yes, we did. Faith is certainly the issue. But then when you come to chapter 15, having just had this rebellion, having just had God cursing them and saying, I'm going to wipe them all out, I'm going to cause them all to die in the desert, we come here to chapter 15, verse 2, where God says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that you are to inhabit, when you come into the land, nothing extremely out of the ordinary here, except that chapter 14 just finished with God saying, as I declared, your bodies will fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years upward who have grumbled against me, not one of them shall come into the land, which I swore that I would make you dwell in. And yet, we're kind of questioning, why then would Moses instruct a group of people on what to do when they come into the land in order to inhabit it, when God has just said you're not going to inhabit it? Well, clearly Moses is talking to two different groups of people here. He's talking probably to the next generation of Israelites, all the children who are going to enter into the land. God said in chapter 14, verse 31, your little ones, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. Chapter 15 is, in essence, a warning to the next generation and a confirmation of the covenant. Because as a confirmation, chapter 15 is a reminder that God will still bring the people of Israel into the promised land, just as he promised through Moses. This is not if I bring you into the promised land. This is when I bring you into the promised land. God's telling them, you're still actually going to live there. Not some of you. Some of you are going to die in the wilderness. But Israel, as a people, are still going to be brought into the promised land. God is still going to be faithful to his promise. Even though the people are clearly faithless, God is still going to confirm for them everything that he promised. He's still going to do what he said. We're reminded in verse 18 that God had previously declared himself to be a God who visited the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And yet here God declares that the iniquity is only going to be visited upon the wicked generation that refused to believe. God is not going to curse the children of Israel to the second and third and fourth generation. Instead, they're going to be spared of the consequences of the actions of their parents. They're going to be allowed to enter the promised land. The consequence of this rejection is going to be 40 years, not 400 years. God is still going to keep his covenant. God is still going to allow the children, despite their parents' wickedness, to enter in. The covenant has not been utterly broken. It is still in being applied here. God remains faithful. Even as Moses prays there in chapter 13, verses 13 through 19, he's covenantally faithful. According to his loving kindness in his chesed, in his covenantal faithfulness, God is going to do what he said. This is confirmation of this. Confirmation that God is going to do what he promised. But this is also a warning to that next generation. A reminder of the fact that God caused their parents and their grandparents, in some cases, to drop dead in the wilderness. A fate that awaited them as well if they chose to ignore everything that God is saying in Numbers 15. If the next generation also chooses to reject God and chooses not to believe, they can die in the wilderness too, and it'll be their children or their grandchildren that'll be the ones that will inherit the promised land. God is reminding them of the continuation of the covenant. He's reassuring them, I'm still your God, you're still my people, but he's warning them they have to believe. You have to believe the covenant. Your parents clearly didn't, but you need to. You have to believe if I'm going to bring you in. It's no coincidence then that chapter 15 and all that discussion about the sacrifices of when you come into the land references all the grain and the wine that's supposed to be offered with the sacrifice. Remember again, this is a group of people who live in a desert. This is a group of people who are surviving off of manna. They have no wine. They have no grain. They have no crops. He talks about sojourners that are going to come and live amongst them. Who wants to live with a group of people that live in tents in a desert? He's referring ahead to things that are going to take place when they live in the promised land. They're going to have grapes. They're going to have crops. They're going to have a permanent settlement. In fact, it's somewhat ironic that in chapter 13, when the spies come back, what do they come back with? They come back with the produce of the land. They come back with a giant cluster of grapes from which you would make wine. It's as though God is saying, look, you didn't listen. When I offered you grain before, when I offered you a land flowing with milk and honey, when I offered you a land flowing with grapes, you rejected it. But now, if you will believe, then you can come into the promised land and you can have all these things. I will give them to you, and you will offer them to me in worship, because you're going to come into the promised land. God is giving instruction on proper worship in a time, in an era, that for Israel doesn't exist yet. They're not there yet, but they're going to be if they believe. If they will believe that God will do what He said. The covenant stands, but it stands for Israel to believe and act, or they too can wander in the wilderness and die. There are a lot of comparisons that we could pull from Numbers 13 through 15 and apply to our own day. But because of the emphasis upon the promised land, the most obvious comparison is our own waiting for our glorious home in eternity, that future promised land. We haven't sent out spies. God has simply told us what awaits us in glory. And yet there is still a reminder throughout Scripture that we will never see it if we don't believe. We will never see it if we don't have faith. If we don't have faith in Jesus Christ, trusting that just as God liberated Israel from Egypt, He has liberated us from sin. If we confess our sins, if we trust in the death of Christ on the cross on our behalf, if we trust in His subsequent resurrection from the dead to wash us, to make us holy, if we believe that, we will be saved. And we will receive an inheritance in the promised land forever. If we take God at His word, we will be saved. Because just as with Israel, it doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter how holy they were. It doesn't matter if they believe. It also doesn't matter on the flip side. It doesn't matter how wicked they were or if they didn't believe. It doesn't matter who your parents are. The question is, do you believe? Do you believe the promises of God? God is faithful to do what He promised if you will trust Him. If you will trust Him, if you will believe, regardless of what came before, you will be saved if you trust in Him and will experience that glorious, eternal promised land if you have faith. And so Moses is warning this next generation, and I think to some degree he's warning us as well. He's saying, you have to believe. It's easy for us, especially if you've grown up in the church, to just get comfortable, just get used to the message, and just kind of make that assumption of, well, I go to church, of course we're going to heaven. And yet to hear that call, that reminder from Moses, believe. We need faith. We need faith. But there's a second action that's highlighted here in Numbers 15, a second response. Not just believe the covenant, follow the covenant. Verses 22 and following, they seem like somewhat of a random insertion into Numbers chapter 15. But again, the story corresponds so nicely with chapters 13 and 14. God begins to give the people instructions for unintentional sins. But really, the focus in those verses is on intentional sins. Look at verse 28. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be given. But then look at verse 30. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall be on him. That idea of a high hand is one of defiance. It's a Hebrew idiom, an ancient Near Eastern idiom, of having this high hand, one of direct rebellion against God. And immediately we see a story of direct rebellion against God. Verses 32 through 36, the man who breaks the Sabbath day by gathering sticks there in verse 32 on the Sabbath day. Just to clarify, you don't accidentally pick up sticks on the Sabbath day. You might think that as you're looking at it. You don't accidentally violate the Sabbath in this way. This is not like the Sabbath day journey, which the Pharisees eventually narrowed down to an exact number of steps, where you accidentally went too many steps too far, like you were going out to pick up two sticks on the Sabbath day, and one of the sticks broke, and you accidentally picked up three sticks. Oh no, you broke the Sabbath. No, this is very clear. You don't work on the Sabbath day. You don't pick up any sticks. And yet this man has gone up here and has turned his nose up at the commandment of God, at this sign of the covenant, as it's called in Exodus chapter 31. Really, this summing up of the covenant, of the people resting in God's presence. This is a sin of the high hand. This guy has basically said, I don't care. I don't care what God says. I don't care what God has told me. I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to follow the covenant. Even if I believe it's true, I'm not going to follow it. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to obey. I don't care about the covenant. Basically, God, I don't care about you. This is what's going on here in Numbers chapter 15. It's not just a violation of the Sabbath, which it is, but it is this sin of defiance, this sin of the high hand, which is why the man is taken outside the camp and stoned to death. God is basically saying in this passage here, there is provision made for unintentional sins, for violation of God's law by accident, but not for sins like this one, like deliberate Sabbath violation, not for willful rebellion, not for a lack of faith, not for those who refuse to obey and follow. And yet, as we look at this, we might scratch our heads and say, yeah, but why put it here in Numbers 15? Why put this here? Lots of other places that this probably would have fit better. Leviticus, Exodus, perhaps. Why here? Well, I think it's pretty clear that a sin of rebellion, a sin of the high hand, is exactly what just took place in Numbers 13 through 14. Israel didn't forget to go up and take the promised land. It's not like this was a mix-up on days. God said, go invade on a Tuesday, and they thought he meant Wednesday. This is a group of people who said, no, we're not going. We are not going to go. This set of events in Numbers 13 through 14 is a sin of rebellion. They knew exactly what God was telling them to do. They just didn't want to do it. Because not only did they not believe God's covenant promise, they demonstrated that by their action. They didn't follow. They didn't obey. They despised his promise. In fact, it's somewhat ironic that back in chapter 14, verse 10, the people want to stone Moses and Caleb and Joshua, and yet it's the people who deserve to be stoned, according to chapter 15, because they're the ones who are in rebellion. God says invade, and they say, nope, no way, not going to do it, and you can't make me. And God's response is, well, fine, then you will die. And they do. We look at Moses' response in verse 19 of chapter 14. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you've forgiven the people from Egypt until now. And we read God's response in chapter 20, I have pardoned. And we wonder, well, why then did the people die? I think chapter 15 is giving us the answer. This was a sin of rebellion. It would not be forgiven on an individual basis. The people as a whole, the nation of Israel, were pardoned. The covenant continued. The people were not wiped out as a nation. And yet, in chapter 14, verse 37, the 10 spies who brought back the bad report, they all die of a plague. And now the entire generation, not the entire nation, but the entire generation of these people will die because they didn't believe in God. And even more so, because they didn't obey. They didn't follow the covenant. The faith led to a lack of faith, led to a lack of action. In fact, verse 40 of chapter 14 may look like repentance. As the people say, we've sinned, we're going to go up now and we're going to take over the land. And yet notice what chapter 14, verse 25 says. God says, tomorrow, go towards the Red Sea. And yet what does Israel do in the morning? They go to the promised land, the exact opposite direction. This, too, is a sin of the high hand. It seems so noble. Oh, we've sinned. We're going to go invade now. Now we trust you. No, you're still rebelling. God said, go to the Red Sea. God said, you're done. And you're still not following. You're still not listening. You're still trusting in your own strength. You're basically telling God, God, I know what you said, but really, let me show you how faithful I can be. God is saying, no, I don't want you to invade. I want you to obey me. I want you to follow what I say. And what's the result? They die in battle. They die in battle. They're punished for their sins. In many ways, I find this set of stories here in Numbers 15 absolutely terrifying. Because I look at my own life and I think, how many of my sins are accidental? It's a very short list. Most of my sins are deliberate. I know the law. I know what I'm supposed to do. And yet I often have this same attitude. You can't stop me. You can't stop me. I'm going to do what I want. And I do my sins deliberately. And just as Moses writes there in Numbers 15, verses 30 to 31, I know that that reviles God. That despises God. It despises His word. And so does that mean that there is no hope of forgiveness? Does that mean that because it was a deliberate sin, a sin of the high hand, that there can be no atonement, that somehow we're going to lose our salvation? We can't even wiggle out of this by saying, oh, those who are in Christ would never commit a sin of the high hand. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll all see that we do just that very thing. We see that our sins are filled with rebellion and presumption. And we wonder, is there any hope for us? Well, the good news is that in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of both those sins that we would consider intentional and unintentional sins. Even as Jesus says in the New Testament, there is forgiveness for any sin, He says. And yet there is still a reminder in the New Testament that those who rebel and that those who continue to refuse to follow God will not be forgiven and saved through Jesus Christ. Even as John says in 1 John, those who are in Christ do not go on sinning. And yet the very next verse says, but when we sin, I think John is acknowledging that we do still sin, that there are those moments of rebellion against God, of our refusing to follow. And yet it's not a pattern of our lives. It is a pattern of the people here in Israel. Even their repentance is one of rebellion. Even when they're seemingly doing the right thing, they're still ignoring what God says. Even as Moses has said, this has been a pattern that has existed since they left Egypt. Time and time and time again, they have rebelled against Him. And so I think we're reminded in the New Testament that what is being called for here is following after God. A pattern of our lives. Yes, we have those moments where we fall into sin, where we jump into sin, leap into sin, run into sin, where we are truly defiant. And yet what it comes back to is, what is the general pattern of our lives? Are we leading lives of repentance? Are we leading lives that are striving to follow after Christ? Even James says, faith without works is dead, and yet nowhere in his epistle does he suggest that what God is looking for is perfection, because perfection is not something that we can do. And yet all of the New Testament, both Jesus and then Paul, James, Peter, all of the gospel writers, all of the New Testament epistle writers, they all talk about this pattern of us following after God, of pursuing righteousness. Yes, we're not perfect. Yes, we fall. And yet there's still this desire and this pursuit of holiness, of following after Him. We have faith, the emphasis that Moses has on believe, but then there's also this emphasis upon follow. We can't say that we believe in Christ and then lead a life that is deliberately in opposition to Him, going the other way. Instead, the general pattern should be one of following after Him, pursuing Him, striving after righteousness. That's what we're being called to in the New Testament. And I think that's what Moses is calling this next generation of Israelites to here, even in Numbers 15. You can't say that you believe and trust in God and then deliberately, continually rebel against Him. It doesn't work that way. And that's what we're being told here. We rejoice, we praise God that we have forgiveness of all of our sins, even those sins that we commit intentionally. And yet there should be a part that even causes us to pause and to consider our own lives and to ask ourselves, am I living my life following after Christ? Am I pursuing righteousness? Am I living out my faith? Or am I living my life in rebellion? And just happy that I said a prayer or walked an aisle at some point in my life, said I believed, and now I can live my life the way I want. I think Moses would challenge us and say, no, it doesn't work that way. James would challenge us and say, it doesn't work that way. Our lives should be one that follow following after God. But then thirdly, and very briefly, God through Moses says one last thing here in chapter 15. He says, remember. Remember. It's no accident that here in chapter 15 they are supposed to tie these tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations to put that cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. They're supposed to remember what just happened and the rebellion that took place against God. Chapter 15, verse 39, remember not to follow after your own hand, not to follow after your own eyes. Basically, not to commit these sins of the high hand, but to follow after God. Remember, remember. It's great that Moses is telling them, you need to believe, you need to follow after faith, but let's face it, you're going to forget this. You're going to forget this, which in some ways is shocking. Their parents and their grandparents are all about to die in the desert, and yet Moses knows you're going to forget this. You need to remember. You need to remember that you're supposed to follow the commandments of God. You need to remember who God is, that He delivered Israel from Egypt, because that's apparently what the Israelites forgot when they got to the Promised Land. How sad that a group of people who saw God destroy Egypt, split the Red Sea, provide for them throughout the wilderness so powerfully, didn't think God could handle giants. They'd already forgotten all that they'd seen. And it's probably only been about a year to 2 years. Chapter 14, verse 22, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt or in the wilderness will go into the Promised Land. They all forgot. They all forgot. We, of course, don't have tassels on our garments, as festive as that might be, but we too have a tendency to forget, and we too need to be reminded. We're called to believe, we're called to follow, we're called to remember. To remember who and what we believe, and to remember who and what we follow. And praise God that in His grace we too have physical reminders. We have the Lord's Supper, that reminder that we have been set free, not just from Egypt, but through the death of Christ, we've been set free from sin, from sin's power and punishment, and slowly, bit by bit, from sin's presence. We're reminded each Lord's Day as we gather and hear the Word preached and read and proclaimed. We're reminded even as we read it ourselves during the week, as we have this written record, this reminder of what God has done and is doing. We're reminded again and again what it is that we believe and what it is that we are to follow. Because like Israel, we are so prone to forget. And so praise God that in His grace He has given us so many reminders. And so Moses said, here in Numbers 15, just as Jesus says in the Gospels, do this in remembrance. Remember, remember, says Jesus. Remember, says Moses. Remember who God is. Remember who Christ is. Remember what Christ has done for us. His death on the cross, His setting us free. Remember, so that we would remember along with this next generation here in Israel, we would remember the covenant that God has given us, the covenant of grace. That we remember the gracious promises of God, remember what God is doing in our lives, has promised to do for us in the future. That we remember our calling and remember that we are to follow after Christ in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder that You have given us this evening in Numbers 15, reminding us of what it is that we believe, reminding us of what it is that You have called us to follow. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue to remind us, that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would continue to apply this to our hearts. Give us that desire to follow after You. Give us that desire not to sin intentionally. Give us that desire to intentionally follow after You. Change our hearts. Transform us, we pray. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.